this morning. We thank God. We thank God for this day. We thank God for everything He's done for us. We thank God for the gospel. We thank God for Jesus Christ. We thank God for the weather. We just thank God this morning for everything that we have. And God has blessed us with many blessings, and we praise Him for it. This morning we are still discussing the will before we get into Romans chapter 9. A few more weeks of this, and then we'll go to Romans chapter 9. And this morning, you're going to see where the viewpoint of the will is separated in today's church. Most believe today men have the ability to choose good or evil. Most believe today that people have the ability to do right or wrong. And in a certain sense, a natural man does do right. In some things, he might feed his family. He might work. He might even come to church and pay his tithe. But that don't necessarily mean that God accepts his good works. But this morning, we are discussing. Last week, I discussed James Arminius, showed you what he believed and what the church affirmed. And this morning, we're going to discuss the Synod of Dort. And that is not a hard word. The word synod means a council. And the word Dort is a city in the Dutch country. It is a city in the Dutch country. The synod or the council of Dort. What did they affirm about the freedom or liberty of man's will? And this morning it's believed that John Calvin originated the 5 points of Calvinism. You've heard me talk about the 5 points of Calvinism 4 years ago or so. I went through all of them. And that's what we're finna do. We're going to go back through all 5 points again. And most believe today that John Calvin originated these 5 points. But this is not true. There was nothing in Calvin's teachings that was peculiar or different than that was in Martin Luther's or Ulrich Zwingli's. Calvin differed in minor points from Zwingli and Luther. But concerning predestination and election, Calvin never wrote as extensively as Luther ever did. Yet when Calvinism is spoken about today, most associated with Calvinism, or Calvin, John Calvin, most associate these doctrines of predestination and election with John Calvin, and it is true, Calvin believed both. And many people today don't understand the reason the church is in the state it is. The reason that the church is in a spirit of lethargy. The word lethargy means to be in a sleep. The reason the church today is in that sleep because most of the churches have went back to Arminian doctrine. It is true that up through the history of the church, that all the great revivals that ever happened because the Augustinian doctrines were preached. The Augustinian doctrines were centered in Paul's theology. And all the great revivals, the Reformation that took place, that set the whole world on fire, spread the gospel throughout the whole world, liberated people from the Roman Catholic Church, was brought about by the Augustinian doctrine being preached. It set Luther's heart on fire, and out of him came the Reformation. The great awakening in the 1700s. Right now, the kids are studying about that in school. Jonathan Edwards got up one day and started preaching some lecture series on Arminianism and against Arminianism, and it set a great revival off in this country called America. It was called the Great Awakening. All the great revivals up through the history of the church came about through the Augustinian doctrine being preached. And the Augustinian doctrine is centered in Paul's theology. Right? As for the 5 points, though, this morning, it is true Calvinism does teach and hold to them as part of its theology. This is because the Dutch churches were followers of the Reformed theology. Reformed theology is that part of the Reformation that originates with John Calvin's teachings. Again, this is not because the Dutch churches looked at Luther and they thought Calvin had newer or better ideas, but they became followers of Calvin because of that he interpreted the Scriptures so clearly. So Reformed theology this morning is that branch of theology that came from John Calvin, and it holds to 5 points, these 5 points. But Reformed theology is not centered or is not just the 5 points. Reformed theology teaches much more than just the 5 points. I told you last week, it's good to keep in your memory certain dates. And I said John Calvin died in 1564. James Arminius at the time was only 4 years old, being born in 1560. By 1570, the Dutch Reformed Church had already received and incorporated into their teachings the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. Both had been originated or written by the year 1570, and they were used in the Reformed churches in Dutch, in the country of the Dutch people, and were held as part of their confessions and creeds. Now, last week we discussed James Arminius, and I told you that he obtained a professorship at the University of Leiden, and this was because Francis Junius died of the plague in 1602. I told you Arminius studied theology at Geneva under Beza, and he was a pastor at Amsterdam. And I told you that he succeeded Francis Junius. And he, even though he was opposed by many ministers of the Dutch church on the ground that although he was accounted learned, eloquent, and pious, he was suspected of holding views inconsistent with the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. He was. People believed that he held views that were inconsistent with these two confessions, and which since 1570, these two confessions have possessed the authority of the church. Promulgating his views cautiously and covertly from his chair, a controversy ensued between him and his learned colleague, Gomorrah. Gomorrah also held a seat in the in the university there too, and him and Gomorrah got into a bitter debate. Arminius said and rested God's predestination of men to eternal life on the foresight that they would be piety or piety and virtue. In other words, God looked into the future. Arminius said God looked into the future and seen that men would be pious and men would be virtuous and men would accept Christ if they heard about him. On the other hand, though, Gomorrah taught that these were not the causes why God elected, but was the fruits of God's election. All right? God didn't look into the future and say, hey, I'm going to choose this person because they're pious, because they're virtuous. No. God looked into the future by His own eternal plan and seen who He would give saving grace to, and the fruits and causes or the fruits or effects, I should say, of saving grace is that men would become pious and virtuous. All right? Arminius accused Gomorrah of instilling the belief of a fatal necessity. In other words, at least a fatalism. Gomorrah reproached Arminius with making man the author of his own salvation. Man is not the author of his own salvation. The controversy between the two lasted till the death of Arminius, which took place in 1609. And the Bible is plain that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the captain of our salvation. We didn't originate this thing in us. God did. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the captain of our salvation. All right? After the death of Arminius, his students continued to follow him. One of his chief students was named Simeon Episcopius. And he became the head of the party, as usually happens in such cases. He developed a more fuller view of his master, Arminius' viewpoints. These students became known as the Remonstrants, and this being because they submitted their doctrines to the Dutch Reformed Church, remonstranting against it. Now, you must remember that what was decided in the days to come by the Dutch Reformed Church was not decided in order to make up new doctrines. No, the first 5 points were drawn up by the followers of Arminius. They started this thing. And people don't like the 5 points of Calvinism. They say, oh, that's unfair for God to choose one and not another, and for Jesus to die for one and not another. They don't like that. But that's because they don't like God's way of salvation. They want to have control over their own destiny. Man wants to be God. From the beginning, that's when he reached out for the fruit, because he wanted more freedom than what he had. He wanted to be more free than what he was. All right? The Dutch Reformed Church only drew up 5 points refuting Arminius' viewpoints. And the 5 points of the remonstrance is what we're going to, well, I'm going to show you as we go along, that is not scriptural. But the scriptural viewpoints are the ones that the Dutch Reformed Church drew up. And the 5 points of the Dutch Reformed Church drew up 5 points only in response to the remonstrance. All right? Why should we worry or concern ourselves with what a council happened over 400 or 500 years ago decided? Why? Because for one reason, this council has been deemed one of the greatest councils ever to come together in the Protestant churches. In 1610, the 5 points of the remonstrance were submitted to the Dutch church and had already caused a separation in the Dutch Reformed Church. Some debates went on in 1611, but nothing resolved these issues. By 1618, a council was called to come together. This council was called the Synod of Dort, the Council of Dort, the city of Dort. This council had ministers and professors from Scotland. There were ministers and professors from Switzerland. There were ministers and professors from Geneva, Bremen, Hesse, and Palatinate all came together. King James of England, the one that had three universities get together and put together the King James translation, also heard of the council and sent 5 of his most learned ministers and professors in order that he might have delegates sitting upon the seats in that meeting. The French, though, however, refused to send any delegates. But some chairs were left open by the council just in case they showed up. That was because at this time the French were still Roman Catholic. The Huguenots were the Protestants in that country that was actually fighting by sword for their freedom to worship God the way they chose fit or seen fit. And they were still under Roman Catholicism. There came 36 ministers, 20 elders, instead of the 26 pastors and 16 laymen which the States General had appointed, and besides deputies from other provinces, thus swelling the roll of the synod to upwards of about 100 people came together. And for 6 months at the Synod of Dort, they sought to affirm or deny whether or not Arminianism's doctrines, the Remonstrance doctrines, the 5 points that they submitted were scriptural. All right? This council convened in order to examine the points submitted by the Remonstrance. But out of disrespect for the council, out of disrespect for the Dutch Reformed Church, it was the 22nd session before Episcopus and his followers actually even showed up. When they arrived, Episcopus constantly wanted to argue against the doctrine of reprobation. And we're going to discuss that when we get to the doctrine of election. If God has elected some to salvation, then He's passed over others. And Episcopus wanted to argue against the doctrine of reprobation. He believed that if he could begin with that doctrine, that he could stir up discord within the council, and he would find favor by many and would then be able to support his views. The council reminded him that they had not come together to put the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism on trial. These statements had been in the church now for over 50 years. They told Episcopus that they had convened in order to examine the 5 points and that he needed to submit scripture to support his views. Episcopus continued to want to debate the doctrine of reprobation. The council continued to call on the remonstrants to submit scripture that would support their views. Now, Arminians can find scriptures in the Bible that try to support Arminianism or try to support their views, but they have to take the scripture out of context. They take isolated passages out of the whole context of paragraphs or the whole context of chapters and try to make them say what they want them to say. But if you do that, you can prove anything. I could take portions of the scripture out of the Bible and make it say what I wanted it to say if I leave it and just by itself. Paul came to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and he said, "Concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, a homosexual could take that and say, "Look at there, even Paul said it was good for a man not to touch a woman." But if you read the scripture in the context of the chapter, Paul goes on to say, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife." It don't say husband. It says wife. And if you pull a scripture out of context, then you can make it say anything you want it to say. But upon constantly appealing to the remonstrants to affirm what they was submitting by scripture, they never did. They never gave one scripture to back up anything that they had deemed as was truth. After realizing that they were not going to be given the floor to propagate their doctrines, and that's the reason they showed up, the remonstrants left. And so the council continued on without them. The council took an oath in which they swore in all the discussions and determinations of the synod to use no human writings, but only the Word of God, which is an infallible rule of faith. We're not going to use no human writings in this, in what we draw up at this council. We're only going to use the Word of God. And only aim, our only aims will be at the glory of God, the peace of the church, and the preservation of the purity of doctrine. And Calvinism far out-glorifies God than Arminianism does, because Arminianism teaches that man must receive salvation by his own will. And the Bible teaches, no, man has no ability, but God gives it to him by grace. Which one, which viewpoint gets more glory? Which one does God get more glory? Us accepting it, us saving ourselves, or God actually saving us? That is the question, and that's the reason we've been discussing the will. So for over 6 months, the council spent tireless hours going over the writings of the remonstrants. They concluded that nowhere in the Scriptures were the doctrines of the remonstrants taught. They summed up the doctrines of the Reformed Church and canons, and also listed at the end of them canons the list of errors that were rejected as held by the remonstrants. The canons which were read in the Cathedral of Dort with great solemnity were a summing up of the doctrine of the Reformation as it had been held by the Reformers and accepted in the Protestant churches without division or dissent until Arminius arose. What they summed up at the Synod of Dort was the doctrines held by all the Reformers up until the time of Arminius, when discord started arising within the Protestant churches. Huh? The decision of the Synod condemned the opinions of the remonstrants as innovations and sentenced them to deprivation of all ecclesiastical and academical functions, or in other words, they threw the remonstrants out of office, out of the country. They kicked all Arminians slop out of their country. If you believed in Arminianism, they kicked you out of the country. Some years later, the decision to ban them from the country was reversed, and Arminianism flooded back into the Dutch country, thus to the downfall of the Dutch churches. Not only the Dutch churches, Arminianism, when they was welcomed back into the country to come back in to live among the Calvinists, they took and made a university right there in the same city of Leiden, and it rivaled the University of the Calvinists to the point that Arminianism spread all over the world. And today, that is the reason the churches are in such sleepiness, is because a humanistic free will doctrine is preached from the pulpits. Right? I want to say the Arminians' doctrines were seen as a retreat back to Rome. The first organized denomination ever to teach and affirm Arminianism was the Methodist Church, and it sprang from John Wesley. George Whitefield wrote a letter to Wesley pleading for him to return to the Protestant faith. And Augustus Toplady, who wrote the song Rock of Ages, wrote a letter to Wesley calling his Arminianism the road back to Rome. This is because the Catholic Church holds to a synergistic work of God on man's soul. In other words, man must cooperate with God in order to be saved. If that's true, then man is free. Man is not fallen. He has enough ability left in himself to reach out and accept God. Here in a minute, we're going to see that the Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches that all men are dead, and they can't reach out and accept Christ unless a regenerating work is done in the heart by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is plain about that. All the 5 points of Arminianism are held by Roman Catholics and most of the churches today. The holiness churches came out of Wesley's movement. And if you look at their denominational confessions, you will see that they affirm that they were founded on Arminianism too. I challenge you. I'm not biased. Go home and look up. Choose any denomination, Church of God. It says it was founded upon the doctrines of Arminius. It says that in the encyclopedia. It says that in their own confessions. They say that. They affirm that they believe in the free will or human ability. Huh? What I want to do now is examine the doctrines of the Reformed Church and give scriptural evidence for them. The first doctrine, with whether or not the will is able to reach out to good in its fallen condition. If the first point of the 5 points, watch this, if the first point of the 5 points of Calvinism is accepted, if you accept the first point of Calvinism, then the other points logically follow. If you accept the first point of Arminianism, the first point, the other points logically follow. Period. If you accept what Arminius says about the fall of man, then you must accept all the rest of his doctrines. If you accept the first point of Calvinism, you must accept the rest of his doctrines, because it logically follows that if men are totally unable to come to God, then God must unconditionally elect somebody. That's the next point. If that's true, then you must accept that, because the only way men would get saved is if God did unconditionally elect them. Right? All the doctrines chosen by the Synod of Dort to refute the doctrines submitted by the Remonstrants can be remembered if one uses the acrostic TULIP. In other words, we can remember these doctrines by using the letters that spell TULIP. The T stands for total depravity. The U stands for unconditional election. The L stands for limited atonement. The I stands for irresistible grace. And the P stands for the perseverance of the saints. The Remonstrants' first point in their system is that of a human ability. They say men have human ability to come to God. In other words, man is fallen, but he's not fallen to the extent that he can't reach out and accept Christ if he so chooses. The doctrine chosen by the Synod of Dort to refute the doctrine of human ability was the doctrine of total depravity. We will examine the Scriptures to see if there's any truth in the doctrine of total depravity. If there's no truth there, then we won't accept it. We'll throw it out. We'll go back to human ability. But we got to find out whether or not the Bible teaches that man is able to come to God on his own. And that's what we're going to do. The doctrine of human ability, like I said, if you accept one, you must just logically accept them all. If man is able to come to God on his own, then it stands to show that God conditionally elects certain people, conditioned upon them accepting it. Right? Then Jesus dies for everybody. There's no substitutionary atonement. There's only a general way of salvation, and you must accept it. Irresistible grace becomes resistible grace. It's dependent upon you accepting it. You can resist it or accept it. And the perseverance of the saints is changed to you can eventually fall and lose your salvation. And that's taught throughout all the churches, most of the churches today. Total depravity. All right? The titles of the doctrines chosen by the Synod of Dort do not clearly define what is being said. The title, the total depravity, many would think this means that men are totally depraved. This is not what is being stated. This doctrine is not teaching that men are as bad as they could be. Maybe a better title would have been radical corruption. But this would have destroyed the mode of remembrance of the doctrines, because you would have ended up with your acrostic being RULIP and not TULIP. All right? The term radical comes from the root of the Latin radix. The word radix means root. So the doctrine of total depravity is teaching that sin has permeated to the very core of man's being. Job, in the book of Job, it says, man drinks iniquity as he does water. We drink sin from the womb as if we were drinking water. We are sinful creatures because our father, or in a sense, Adam being the federal representative, he's the father of all his progeny, sinned. And we became sinners. Sin flows from what the Bible called the heart, which does not refer to the muscle that pumps your blood, but refers to the very core of man. Even the word cord derives from the Latin word heart. Jesus frequently described this condition with images drawn from nature. Just as a corrupt tree produces corrupt fruit, even so sin flows from a corrupt human nature. Right? In other words, we're not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. Right? So again, this doctrine of total inability, which declares that men are dead in sin, does not mean that men are equally bad, nor that any man is as bad as he could be, nor that anyone is entirely destitute of virtue, right? Nor that human nature is evil in itself, nor that man's spirit is inactive. It's not denying none of that. Much less does it mean that the body's dead. We're not saying the body's dead. What it does mean is that since the fall, man rests under the curse of sin, that he is actuated by wrong principles, that he is wholly unable to love God or to do anything meriting salvation. His corruption is extensive, but not necessarily intensive. In Romans 3:9, let me show you what it says here. Romans 3:9. When it's talking about the state of man. Paul is he's done condemned all Gentiles, chapter 1. He's done condemned all Jews who thought they were righteous by the law, in chapter 2. And now in Romans 3, he sums it all up, that there's none righteous. What then are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. They are all under the control and power of sin. And he goes on to say, there's none righteous, no, not one, none to understanding, none that seeketh after God. They're all together, all gone out of the way, all become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat's an open sepulcher. I mean, Paul's using some strong language against men right here, whose mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known? There's no fear of God before their eyes. The fear of God is a reverential trust in the Old Testament. Right? It is in this sense that man, since the fall, is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, inclined to all evil. He possesses a fixed bias of the will against God, and instinctively and willingly turns to evil. He's an alien by birth, a sinner by choice. The inability under which he labors is not an inability to exercise the will, but an inability to be willing to exercise it in the things concerning God or things that concerning holiness. Right? It is this phase of it which led Luther to declare that free will is an empty term whose reality is lost. And a lost liberty, according to my grammar, is no liberty at all. In matters pertaining to his salvation, the unregenerate man is not at liberty to choose between good and evil, but only to choose between greater and lesser evil, which is not properly free will. The fact that fallen man still has ability to do certain acts morally good in themselves does not prove that he can do acts meriting salvation, for his motives may be wholly wrong. And the Bible says, whatsoever is not done in faith is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And whatsoever is not done in love is not deceived of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, though you offer your body to be burned, though you give your goods to the poor, if it ain't done in love for God, it profits you nothing. Man is a free agent, but he cannot originate the love of God in his heart. His will is free in the sense that he is not controlled by any force outside of him. He's a free will creature, but he only freely chooses what's consistent with his nature. And since he's a sinner, he freely chooses what sins he will partake in. Not all men become as bad as they could be. God has common grace upon people, and he restrains certain individuals. Adolf Hitler wasn't as bad as he could have been. He was restrained in certain areas, and like I said last week, he was even restrained by allowing America to come over there and to drive him out of Normandy. He was restrained. Not all men are as bad as they could be, but all are permeated to the very core with sin. And common grace keeps sin in check. It keeps sin from being so rampant, and that's what even a good thing about death. Death stopped a man like Adolf Hitler. He can't live forever to continue in the things he was doing. All right? The bird with a broken wing is free to fly, but not able to fly. So, the natural man is free to come to God, but he's not able to come to God. How can he repent of his sin when he loves it? How can he come to God when he hates him? This is the inability of the will under which man labors. Jesus said, "And this is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light." They hate the light, and they don't come to the light. Their works are evil. They withdraw from the light. John 3:19, "And again, you will not come to me that you might have life." John 5:40, "Man's ruin lies mainly in his own perverse will. He cannot come because he will not. Help enough is provided if he were only willing to accept it." Paul tells us the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. We're talking about natural men here. What I'm explaining here has been called the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin is not speaking of the first sin ever committed, but is stressing the result of that first sin. Adam was the federal representative of the whole human race, just as Christ is the federal representative of the elect. When Adam sinned, the result of that sin was spiritual death. The spiritual death resulted in a corrupt nature which passed on to his descendants. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all sinned." When did they sin? They sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned, God imputed his guiltiness to everyone. He took on a sin nature. Dr. Charles Hodge states concerning the representative principle, "This representative principle pervades or is fluent or is abundant through the whole of Scripture. The imputation of Adam's sin to his genealogy is not an isolated fact. It is only an illustration of a general principle which characterizes the dispensations of God from the beginning of the world. God declared himself to Moses as one who visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children to the third and fourth generations." Exodus 34:6-7. "The curse pronounced on Cana fell on his genealogy. Esau, selling his birthright, shed out his descendant from the covenant of promise. The children of Moab and Ammon were excluded from the congregation of the Lord forever." That's in the Bible. "Because their ancestors opposed the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. In the case of Dathan, Abiram, and Achan, their wives, their sons, their little children perished for the sins of the parents." God didn't know. You remember the first city they tried to go in and conquer was Ai, and they couldn't do it. Why? Because, well, I say the second city, because Jericho was the first on that side of the Jordan. They done conquered some on one side of the Jordan, but they crossed over. And they conquered Jericho. Boy, they took that big city. Now they go to a little old bitty city, Ai. And they can't conquer it. Why? Because Achan had took some spoil out of Jericho. And all the spoil of Jericho was supposed to have been for a tithe to the Lord. It wasn't supposed to have been touched by any ordinary man. Achan got it and took it to his tent, dug a hole in the floor, and hid it. Joshua didn't take just Achan. He got his wife, he got his kids, he got his nephews and his cousins, and he took them all down into the valley of Achan, and he stoned them with stones. Every one of them. They all died for one man's sin. That principle is all through the Scripture. "To David it was said, 'The sword should never depart from my house, because that the iniquity of his house should not be purged with a sacrifice and offering forever.'" To David it was said, missed a line there. "The sword should never depart from thy house, because that thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." To the disobedient Gehazi, you remember him? Elisha's servant? Who ran after Naaman said, "Oh yeah, my master really wants some rewards." Elisha told him, says, "Hey, I don't want nothing." Naaman had been healed. And Gehazi run after him and said, "Wait a minute." My master said, "Wait a minute, we really do want some of that gold you got." Gehazi come back and Elisha says, "Is it a time to receive rewards?" He said, "The same leprosy that cleaved to Naaman shall cleave to you and your seed forever. The sin of Jeroboam and of the men of his generation determined the destiny of the 10 tribes for all time. The imprecation of the Jews when they demanded the crucifixion of Christ, his blood be on us and our children, still weighs down on the scattered people of Israel. This principle runs through the whole Scripture. When God entered into covenant with Abraham, it was not for himself only, but also for all of his posterity. They were bound by all the stipulations of the covenant. They shared its promises and its threatenings. In hundreds of cases, the penalty of disobedience came upon those who had no personal part in the transgressions. Children suffered equally with adults in judgments. Whether famine, pestilence, or war which came upon the people for their sins, and the Jews to this day are suffering the penalty of the sins of their fathers for the rejection of him of whom Moses and the prophets spoke. The whole plan of redemption rests on this same principle. Christ is the representative of his people, and on this ground their sins are imputed to him and his righteousness to them." If you don't believe in imputation, then you don't agree that Christ took your sin. Because God, he wasn't a sinner in and of himself. It only came on him by imputation. Right? This is the one of the reasons why infidel is a sign for rejecting the divine origin of the Scriptures. But infidelity furnishes no relief. History is as full of this doctrine as the Bible is. The punishment of a felon involves his family in its disgrace and misery. The spendthrift, the drunkard, entails poverty and wretchedness upon all connected with them. Tell me that a man that don't take all his money and spend it on alcohol don't put his children into poverty. It does. Right? The idea of the transfer of guilt or vicarious punishment lies at the foundation of all the expiatory offerings under the Old Testament, of the great atonement under the New Dispensation. To bear sin is in express the transfer of guilt. That animal must be free from all defect or blemish to make it the more apparent that its blood was shed not for its own deficiencies but for the sin of another. All this was symbolical and typical, and this is what the Scriptures teach concerning the atonement of Christ. He bore our sins. He was made a curse for us. He suffered the penalty of the law in our stead. All this proceeds on the ground that the sins of one man can be justly, on some adequate ground, imputed to another. Now the Scripture tells us that by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Through one man, sin entered into the world. And death through sin, so death passed on all men for all sin. Through one trespass, the judgment came unto all men to condemnation. It is as if God had said, "If sin is to enter, let it enter by one man, so that righteousness also may enter by one man." And his name is Jesus. Though human beings are commanded to come to Christ and are responsible to come to Christ, they can't come to Christ. The first point of Arminianism was human ability. Man has enough ability to come to Christ. The Synod of Dort affirmed man was totally unable to come to Christ. Jesus said, John 3:3, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, except a man born again, he cannot see the kingdom." John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him." John 6:65, "Therefore said I unto you, no man can come to me except it were given to him of my Father." John 8:43, "Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word?" John 12:39-40, "Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said, he blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, that they should not see, they should not hear, they should not be converted." Romans 5:6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Romans 8:7-8, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." The Scriptures prove total inability. It does not affirm, as Arminius says, human ability. Arminius, his first point, the remonstrant's first point, was that man was able to come to God if God so asked him to. The Bible does not teach that. It teaches total inability. It says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are foolishness unto him. Genesis 2:17, the day you eat of this, you shall surely die. 2 Corinthians 1:9, yea, we ourselves have the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but it is God who raises the dead. Paul said we all have this sentence of death in ourselves, but we shouldn't trust in ourselves. But it's God who raises the dead. Jesus rose us to spiritual life. Ephesians 2:1-3, you did him alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:12, you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Jeremiah 13:23, God asked the Jews that, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the lepers his spots? If he could, then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil. But a man can't do good because the leper can't change his spots. The Ethiopian man can't change his color. Even so, natural man can't change his nature. He can't do it. Psalms 51:5, David said, I was born or brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It didn't say he was conceived outside of marriage, and marriage is not wrong. The bed is undefiled, and marriage is honorable in all things. But in sin did he get conceived. He meant he was conceived into a sinful world. All are sinners. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Acts 13:41, behold, you despisers and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, even though one declare it unto you. John 5:21, for the Father raises the dead, gives them life, even so the Son also giveth life to whom he will. John 6:53, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you. John 8:19, they said therefore unto him, where is thy Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creation. John 14:16, I will pray the Father he should give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, for it beholdeth him not, neither knows him not. You know him, for he abides with you, shall be in you. The world can't receive this. John 3:19, this is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. We have disproved this morning the first viewpoint of Arminianism, that man has human ability. He doesn't. He has total inability. He is totally depraved. Next week we'll go into to see whether or not the second viewpoint of Arminianism is true, which is conditional election. Does God conditionally elect some to salvation, or does God unconditionally elect to salvation? I hope and pray this morning you got something out of this, and God bless you.